Well, please have your Bibles open and stand with me. And our text for tonight is 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 15. So last time we gathered together, we finished the exposition of chapter 14. So we're going to pick up from chapter 15. And so if you're used to the ping pong pattern of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom and back and forth, now we're in the Southern Kingdom. And let's read from verses 1 to 7. 1 to 7. 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. This is the reading of God's Word. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, Melech Israel, Azariah ben Amatziahu, Melech Yehuda, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amatziah had done. Only the high places, the Bamot, were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on HaBamot. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the Sefer HaDivrei Malkei Yehuda of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in Ir David, the city of David. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in the previous passage, we've seen how the inspired historian gave a brief glimpse of the longest tenure in the golden age of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And the Southern Kingdom is very similar. Now, the Southern Kingdom and the Northern Kingdom, which had already two major conflicts in previous history, during this golden age, never got into a scuttle. Rather, they rode on the wave of the Assyrian weakness. And remember last time we gathered together, I said that the reason why Jeroboam II was so successful and so prosperous is because the superpower, the Assyrian Empire, was being harassed and broken up internally. They have massive internal conflicts with weak leaders trying to throw the government over through a coup d'etat and take power. While that was going on, there had a northern incursion of an invasion of the Urartu people, which are the Armenians, and they were attacking. Not only that, they had a massive plague that spread through Nineveh, the capital city. And so this is the time that I said that God sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh. That's why he had such a great success. They were already greatly humbled, greatly weakened, and so the greatest revival in the Gentile world is known in the book of Jonah. It is during this time, as you see, the great period of prosperity and military success and economic boom was experienced by both North and South. In the South, you have one of the longest reigning kings. We know his name as Azariah here. Ezer, as you know, like Ebenezer, it's the same word, Ezer, Azar, means help. And Yah, of course, is Yahweh. So it's Yahweh's help, or helper is Yahweh. Yahweh is help. So this is a good name, but he is more famously known for his name Uzziah. Let's take a look at verse 13. The same chapter, he uses a different name for the same guy. Look at verse 13. Shallum ben Yavesh became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, Melech Yehuda. It's the same guy. So Azariah is Uzziah. So I know, you can get quite confused when you read the Bible, especially some people who have two names, right? Right? But you're used to that. Shaul of Tarsus, he gave himself the name Paulos, right? Paul. So don't be alarmed when you see two names, one a regnal name, an official name, and a second unofficial name, one that he had. Shlomo ben David Solomon, had a nickname that the Lord gave him. Remember that name? Yedidya. All right, Yedidya. He was beloved of Yahweh. So get these two names right. So because Uzziah is more frequently used, especially in the Chronicles, it's always Uzziah. So let's just call him Uzziah, right? So even though Azariah appears a couple times. He is a descendant of Amatziah, the previous king who had died, and he came onto the political scene, and he had the longest reign so far. Now, there will be one other king who will have even a longer tenure than Uzziah, and his name is none other than the wicked Manasseh. 55-year reign. Could you imagine that? The longest reigning king in all of Judah's history was the most wicked guy. But there's a twist at the end. He gets saved at the very end. That is amazing work of God's grace in midst of his lifelong wickedness. Now this man is reversed. He was quite faithful, very successful, amazingly blessed, but at the very end he messed up. For the last 10 years of his life, he suffered as a leper. So a very important message here that we need to glean. Why such a skimpy detail about this great king who's experienced so much success? Well, because the Inspire historian has an agenda. He wants to quickly go over the downfall and the crumbling of the northern kingdom. And so he gives the skimpiest details, even of the greatest king thus far in the southern kingdom. If you were talking about greatness, we're talking about political, economic greatness, not spiritual greatness, as we will study a little bit about this man. So let me give you a little background so you can get refreshed in your historical background so we can get the most out of this passage. So this part of history is the early 8th century BC. So it's the 700s. This was a time of great economic prosperity. But with great economic prosperity, what usually happens? Moral and spiritual laxity usually happens. This period of history in Israel and Judah's history is second to only to Solomonic era. In other words, these two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, even though they're divided, they reconquered all the lost lands that was enjoyed by the United Kingdom under Solomon. David had conquered tremendous battles, and then Solomon enlarged them. And so this is the second golden age of Israel and now Judah's history. From this point on, they'll only experience just few years of peace during the reign of Yoshiahu, Josiah. But apart from that, they will always be under the specter of foreign power, under pressure and subjugation of Assyrians and Arameans, and later on the Babylonians in the south. And Judah will be taking exile. Of course, Assyria will take Northern Kingdom exile, and Samaria sacked in 722 BC. So after Jeroboam's long reigning prosperity and tenure, how long do they have? Just 30 years. 3 decades later, there'll be no more as a nation. Can one generation see that far? Sadly, they can't. I mean, we in our nation, we're enjoying the longest prolonged economic boom in our nation's history. And yet, no one sees what's coming. Because the future doesn't look bright when you have debts like we do, when you're immoral like we are, when our nation is so divided in political and moral and spiritual lines. I mean, don't you see it? It's so obvious. And yet, for many people, they're just lulled into complacency and they think that tomorrow will be the same as yesterday. This is the way most Americans think because they simply do not understand the spiritual and moral conditions, which is the foundation and the fabric of nation strength. And this is what you're going to find. You're going to find great prosperity, tremendous military success, unharassed by any superpower. Israel is now on the political map once again, as Solomon was when he was reigning. And what we're surprised to find out that Uzziah here is famous, internationally famous. And you'll see that Israel now invents powerful weapons of war. And that is an amazing thing, that they have so much money and so much technology and smart people, as the Jews normally are, they invent powerful weapons of war to strengthen their military. They're untouchable. That is the context. So, the inspired historian now describes the events of the southern kingdom, since he has finished for a while describing the events of the northern kingdom. Although 2 Chronicles devotes almost an entire chapter, chapter 26, to Uzziah's accomplishments and his ignoble downfall as a leper, the inspired historian only gives very short little details, and mostly, as you read, is formulaic. You've heard this formulaic reporting. His father died and he became king at such an age. His mother's name was this. He did good or evil. That's the moral evaluation. And he did a couple other things. And then he died with his ancestors. If you want to read more about him, go check out the Book of Chronicles. And he moves on. Quite fascinating reporting. So why does he do that? Because from verses 8 to verse 31, the inspired historian reports no less than 5 kings of Israel. He goes up north and describes a lengthy reporting of Israel's history, and it's tumbling. Zechariah, 6 months. Shalom, through coup d'etat, 1 month. Menachem, through a coup, 10 years. Pekahiah, 2 years. Pekah, through a coup, 20 years. Then Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria and the first wave of captivity in 740 BC comes. Within about 30 years, it's all over for Israel. So this is a fast tumble. So he's eager to progress on toward describing what happens in the northern kingdom as a result that they didn't have a single good king, not a single revival. They rejected all the prophets and just enjoy their prosperity, but they're being prepared for doom because God is a holy God who must judge. Because they rejected his word, God has rejected them as his people. That's how the kingdom crumbles, in a dizzying speed of consecutive events toward defeat, carnage, and bondage. That's the way this entire chapter should be read. But because we won't study the Book of Chronicles for a while, I think that it would be beneficial in our church if we go over the life and times of Uzziah and learn some valuable spiritual lessons about pride and humility, as well as success and failure in leadership. So let's take a closer look and learn some important lessons from this passage. Let's take a look at his long tenure. Let's ask this question. Just because God has given you a long life and a very successful life, does it mean that you are a success? Answer that biblically now. Not if you are known for your unfaithfulness. Let's ask a second question. Do you think your life's toughest trials come when you're young or when you're old at the end of your life? You read all of the faithful people, and all the trials and the biggest tests came at the end of their lives, not at the beginning. It's very important for you to understand that. So with that, let's take a look at verses 1 to 2. Considering the 27th year of Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam II here, in verse 1, the year will be 767 BC, when Azariah, or Uzziah, ben Amatziah, became king. Now we find the skimpy reporting of Uzziah and his tenure is mostly, again, as I said, formulaic, including the naming of his mother. You know, that's part of the formula of introducing a king, because we know who his father's name is, but mentioning the mother's name is very important for the genealogy of the king. So except for the extraordinary length of 52-year reign, nothing special is being reported here. That's very sharp, in a sharp contrast to the chronicler. So if you go to 2 Chronicles, put your finger here, we'll come back to our text. But this is the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. That's the chapter that describes a lengthy exploits of this king, Uzziah. And there, in verse 8, let me direct your attention to verse 8. We're not going to read the entire passage. You can read that at home. It says, "The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Mitzrayim," that's Egypt, "for he became very strong." See that? It says his fame extended to the borders. The Egyptians, who have had the longest history of enjoying a superpower status, noticed that a tiny little kingdom, a southern kingdom of Judah, with mostly desert land in its Negev, is now flexing its political muscles all the way down to Egypt. That's being felt because they control the international trade route. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, look at verse 15. Take a look at this interesting language. "In Jerusalem, in the capital city, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones." Now, these aren't small arrows. These are huge arrows. These are like spears being shot. This is basically the machine gun of the ancient times. Whatever these contraptions were, these were man-made devices, machines that were designed to hurl large stones at the enemy and rapid-fire spears at the enemy. So you can imagine, if anyone can shoot a bow and arrow, so why not an engineer think, well, if one man can shoot one bow and arrow, why not have a device that can shoot 10 arrows at the same time, but much bigger? Why not? You pull 10 things, there are three guys working on it, and then one person aims and one person pulls the trigger, reload, so on and so forth. But of course, they do that. They still do that today. We have machine guns with magazines and a feeder, if you will, or a mortar fire, which you have a person who's measuring and angling and putting in the mortar for fire. Sometimes in a very small squad, you can have pretty flexible and dangerous weapons. Now here, we have an industry, what we call the military-industrial complex in Jerusalem. And that's quite remarkable, that they are inventing weapons for warfare during peacetime. It's peacetime for Israel because they conquer everybody. The inspired historian, back in Kings, is not interested in these details. So it says here in 2 Chronicles 26:15, in Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men on the towers and in the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. All right, if you keep reading, you see why he was marvelously helped. The Lord blessed him for being right. The word yashar means straight. He was on the straight path of obedience in the beginning. So give credit to where credit is due. Uzziah was a good guy. So we know Uzziah was groomed under his father, welcomed as king in the place of his father by the people, even though the people didn't like his father. And his father faced an ignoble death, but Uzziah had a very successful tenure, very successful life, second longest reigning in history. And he was famous. He accomplished much. He conquered all the surrounding nations near him, and he enjoyed great success. Let's take a look at the highlights here in verses 3 to 5. He did right in the sight of the Lord. As far as the Lord was concerned, he was upright, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, that's not a compliment. It is, in a sense, because Amaziah also did what was right according to what his father had done. But your direct ancestor is not the standard. The standard has always been the ideal king, King David. There's only two kings so far in Israel's history that had qualified in that. And later on, another king, a great king, Hezekiah, would even eclipse all the other previous kings, and he was a man like David. A man of great faith and faithfulness. But not so Uzziah. He is not the ideal man. He's a good man, but not ideal. 2 Kings 14:3 says, he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Well, that's what it says about his dad. Yet not like David his father. And so I'm sure many of you get good compliments for your faith and your faithfulness, maybe from your parents, maybe from your peers. But they shouldn't be the standard. Even your pastor. Don't believe in the words of men when they say, you're so faithful, you're so godly. Don't be going around labeling people as godly and faithful. You may pay them sincere compliments according to your own perspective and knowledge and standard, but there's only one standard, and it is the ideal standard. And our standard is even higher. It's the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you truly see a remarkable thing, a Christ-likeness in someone, then not only should you thank the Lord for what Christ has done in his life, but learn. Learn from him or her. Our goal is not to just compare ourselves to one another. So, in 2 Chronicles 26, as we go back to verses 7 and 8 in 2 Chronicles 26, take a look at some of these groups that the Lord delivered to Uzziah. God helped him against the Philistine, that's the Philistines, and against the Arabians, and against who lived in Gur Baal, and the Meunites, okay, the Meuni, and the Ammonites. If you look at the location, they lived to the west, the east, and the south, and by conquering these people groups and their these nations who had plagued Judah, his fame extended to the border of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, for he became very strong. Not only that, Uzziah engaged in many building projects and enlarged his army to over 300,000 standing army, plus the machines of war which he invented. And yet, here's the commentary, yet not like David, his father. That's the spiritual shortcoming, isn't it? Spiritual shallowness is there. He's not a man of full substance like David was. Why is David so praised? Because David's consuming passion, even as a king, was so that his people would worship God, worship Yahweh. He was so thankful. He was so blessed. He wanted the Lord to be exalted. And he wanted the Gentile nations to know Yahweh. No, at no other time in Israel's history had Gentiles clung to Israel's king like during David's reign. Everybody knows Uriah the Hittite. He was not an Israelite, he was a Hittite. There's Hushai the Archite. And there are many others in his cabinet and military. But they all converted, right? So they were worshippers of Yahweh, and according to the Torah, Israel was to welcome those who find refuge under the wings of Yahweh. And as Ruth did. And so, this is David's great-grandmother. And so, this is nothing new here. David is the ideal king. He is the leader that everyone should aspire to. But as far as this man Uzziah's spiritual life is concerned, he is no David. He can't even compare it to the caliber of King Asa or Jehoshaphat, who desired to follow David wholeheartedly. They were the ideal kings who followed David, but not Uzziah. Now, Uzziah's long tenure is clouded by unfaithfulness sprinkled upon an overall life of general uprightness. And for many leaders, I think spiritual depth is not a major concern. If you look at most politicians, their faith is not their dominant concern. Now, we have very few exceptions throughout history. If you studied history, you're interested in people's spiritual life. I think our second president, President John Adams was a remarkable Christian, a godly man, the only man before the Emancipation Proclamation who didn't own slaves, I believe. And his son, John Quincy Adams, also quite remarkable, brilliant man, but men of profound faith. George Washington, not so. Thomas Jefferson, forget it. And of course, you go down the line. President Abraham Lincoln became a Christian shortly before he was assassinated. But all these men in our history respected and revered Christ and the Christian faith. Right? They could find nothing wrong with it. They knew that that was the foundation. As President George Washington says, there's two pillars that our nation stands under, and that is religion and morality. It's what George Washington says. We need both in order to survive as a nation. And of course, first Supreme Court Chief Justice John Jay said, this nation is governed by Christians. And of course, the first governor of Virginia, the man who said, give me liberty or give me death, what was his name? Do you all know? Patrick Henry. Yeah. He was the first elected governor of Virginia because all the previous governors were appointees by the crown. He's the one who said, this nation is not a nation of religionists. This is a nation of Christians. We're not built upon some religion. We're built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Patrick Henry said that. So there are God-fearing men. They're model men. So we can learn from them, we can learn from their life. But most politicians, please don't look to politicians for faith. During election season, they will carry their Bible and fake their religiosity. But they're not religious men. They're professional fakers, most of them. And if they're truly honest about it, I think President Trump is refreshingly honest about it. And if you were to ask King Uzziah, what's your faith like? He would say, you know, I love the Lord. I want to serve him. I want to do my best. But I also want to be a good king and good governor. And everybody would say, bravo, bravo. Take a look at what he did. Take a look at only what he did not do. Verse 4, only the high places were not taken away. Have you seen this phrase before? Of course you have. Why is this so difficult? Because what has traditionally been accepted as legitimate religion is very difficult to uproot. You try to talk to a Roman Catholic who has been generationally practicing his Catholic faith and tell him that he believes in a cult religion. He's going to be upset at you and reject your statement, which happens to be true, and he will hold on tightly to his religion. He's not going to be convinced. It's very difficult to uproot a long-standing tradition. Try to go to a Presbyterian saying that you have a lot of tradition in your faith, including infant baptism. He's going to reject what you say. Even though you happen to be right and biblically sound, he's not going to accept it. The same thing to the Baptist. You don't have any elders in your church. The Bible talks about presbytero in the plural, but you don't have any. But you believe that your polity is biblical. Well, you're wrong. They're not going to accept it. Now, you go to a politician saying, the strength of a nation, it is moral and spiritual fiber and fabric. Therefore, you must be our spiritual and moral example. They're not going to accept that. And if he says to the nation, now, in order for us to be blessed by God, we need to draw near to him, demolish the high places, and all the paraphernalia that comes from our pagan past and background, and get back to the Lord. That will not win a lot of votes for him. A lot of support. A lot of taxes. So what's his policy? Give the people what they want. Don't rock the boat. That's typical. Now, if the leader's like this, what do you think the people will be? Yeah, you know, you're too serious about your religion. Look, that's your preference. You keep it to yourself. Don't try to jam that on me. Hey, I'm a Yahweh worshiper. I'm loyal to Yahweh. This is our nation. I'm an Israelite. I worship Yahweh. Yeah, I have a little, you know, idols on the side, but hey, who are you to judge me? That's the modern vernacular. This is what people say all the time, right? They maintain, hey, God blesses me with health, wealth, and prosperity. You're a party pooper. What do you mean that I have to suffer for Christ? What do you mean I have to live in a generous manner? What do you mean I can't enjoy my success? What do you mean this is God's stuff and I'm just a steward? Don't tell me that kind of stuff. You keep that religion. For me, I'm going to enjoy God's blessings. What are the high places, friends? You'd be surprised to find out that high places first appear in the book of Leviticus, where God prophesied that Israelites, when they go into the promised land, they will copy the pagans. So then you wonder, if I were to tell you, some of you will copy the success model, the happiness model, the fulfillment model of an unregenerate, unbelieving pagan world. And you're going to adopt it and syncretize it with your Christian faith and saying that is a blessing from God. How many so-called church-going people actually believe that and even teach that? And that is just the high places everywhere. True Christians always fight the idols that he finds within. The love of money, the love of self, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life in all of its manifestations. We're a committed people for a lifelong fight with sin, so that we will subjugate it under the obedience to Christ. These people are not fighters who worship at Bamot. They follow worldly models and worldly patterns and call that God's blessing. It always perturbs me to no end when professing Christians use secular terminology, secular ideas, and idolatrous philosophies and perspectives and sanitize it with Christian lingo and then say, praise the Lord. Well, God is not honored by stuff like that. God was never honored. Even though they set up their little idols and call it Yahweh, God is not honored by that, because his law says, do not make any graven image or bow down to it. But now, of course, Ezekiel in chapter 14 talked about the idols of the heart. So the crass graven idols, you know, the stuff that you see in your Asian restaurants, and you go there and burn incense to these crass idols, and you go, I can't believe modern day 21st century people actually believe this nonsense. But they do. They seriously do. If they bring sacrifices and burn incense, that they will bring them good luck. They actually believe that. That's why they do it. But that has a lot to teach about what goes on in our hearts, right? And this is what's happening in the heart. And the same thing was happening in Solomon that is happening in Uzziah's heart. And I want you to follow along. For many leaders, spiritual depth is not a major concern. They're only happy to be in charge of a prosperous and peaceful and materially tranquil life. Materially abundant and tranquil life. And I'm sad to say that many church-going people, this is all that they want. They want a good income, good marriage, happy family, comfortable retirement. Quite remarkable in light of the fact that they go around saying, Jesus is my Savior and Lord. So he died on the cross to just give you those things? The American dream? Well, I didn't know that. I mean, I wish I had known that. And I would have pursued that 30 years ago. I don't think so. I think to live for him and live for his glory, a commitment to do his will, a commitment to follow Christ, deny the self, and make disciples of others, point them to the Savior. Help people to wean themselves out of their idolatrous life of self-love and self-exaltation and pride. Instead of doing these things, many church-going people do the same thing that the ancient Israelites have done. So, in light of what? In light of a direct contrast to the deep, rich and robust spirituality that great prophets at that same time, the 8th century, like Hosea, Joel, Amos, and later Isaiah and Micah wrote and disseminated God's word during this time. I mean, this abundance of prophets and solid meat of God's word and his revelation, and yet they still had syncretistic faith, still lukewarm, shallow, and idolatrous. And so sadly, this is how many Christians find themselves in their spiritual walk with the Lord, a shallow state of worldly compromise while not taking the Word of God very seriously. How do you know they don't take it very seriously? Because they don't keep it close. They don't know what it says. They hardly read it, if ever, and certainly who goes on memorizing the Scriptures and living it out? Furthermore, how many stay in the church for decades and know how to teach it to other people? You seem to know how to teach your kids how to dress, how to put on their shoes and tie their laces and even put on a necktie. But you don't know how to teach them how to live by faith, then the Word of God is not near. Good economic times usually lead to spiritual lethargy and complacency, even worse, moral decadence. Prophet Joel preached against Judah's superficial spirituality during this time. I think you can go to most churches in America and proclaim against his superficial churchianity. Nowhere to be found in the Bible, but they call it Christianity. 20-minute sermonettes for Christianettes. Experience of lights and music and experiences. But obedient walk? That is so far from most people. Prophet Amos preached against Israel's moral and social corruption and decadence. While enjoying the best things of the world or having so much money, they constantly complain that they don't make enough. Does that sound familiar? That's what's happening. Although Obadiah and Jonah, preached against foreign powers, they too highlighted the spiritual barrenness of self-gratifying people. So instead of looking at that with deep, compassionate disgust, most Christians envy that. I want that. I want to live that lifestyle. Well, these people are empty, and they're on a wide path of destruction. You should be compassionate for their soul. Be concerned for their eternal destinies, not like trying to envy them and try to follow their models. Trying to pray for them and win them to Christ. Well, during such times, religious life can easily turn into empty formalism. That's what's happening in many, many churches, just Sunday ritual. Empty formalism, where God's grace is taken for granted, biblical theology is watered down to accommodate the compromisers and unbelievers rather than equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, as the New Testament Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Instead of pursuing the upper call of Christ, as Paul writes in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Even Apostle Paul says, I'm still pressing forward. How much more we need to. So notice Paul had a battlefield mentality. He knew that if you don't exert your energy, you have a game plan, and you actively pursue the upper call of Christ, it's not going to happen. Christianity never happens to us. Maturity never happens to us. Sanctification never happens by showing up only, but as you apply yourself and assert. This is what the Apostle Paul is teaching the people of Philippi. Press on. An active involvement, a pursuit. That's the battlefield mentality. So when times are quiet and good, it's an opportunity to prepare for the battlefield that is to come. Another battle is coming. Great trial and difficulty, perplexing times are coming. So this is a time to prepare. It's a time to have an intimate prayer life with God, to allow the Word of God to richly saturate your mind and heart, to meditate upon it, and to practice your spiritual muscles by obeying and living it out. This is a time to help other people. Since you got your act together, now go help others. But if they don't, they do not become disciplined. They are not ready for the trials of life. They drift into moral laxity and spiritual lethargy. That's what the high places were. It's a vivid reminder. That's why they weren't taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. See, or if your prosperity and your pleasures are all tied in with your religion, and by the way, we're worshiping creatures, we're homo worshipus, if you will. And we go around and we worship things or people, and if not God, then we find ourselves still building our high places, still sacrifice and burn incense on the high places, the Bamot. So this is the greatest obstacle for any spiritual leader, to call God's people to give up their idols and syncretistic worship. Stop calling those things gods, blessings from the Lord, but call it for what it is. It's an idol of the heart. It's the lust of the eyes and of the flesh and of the pride of life. So have you noticed how church-going people have syncretized immorality with all of its various forms? Now, we in America, we're in the West, we're good at it. Man, we're good at relabeling things all the time. Oh, we're just dating. Just dating? Show me where in the Bible where you're supposed to treat that sister like a sister. What do you mean you're just dating? You're supposed to protect them, keep them pure. You're messing around with somebody's future husband or wife. If you don't just call it dating. It's a dangerous slippery slope down the path of immorality if you're not self-controlled and pursuing a lifelong relationship of marriage. As soon as somebody speaks out against the immoral dangers of it or the unwise patterns of it, because it's embedded into our culture, have you noticed that's a golden calf in our culture? Talk to young people about purity, and they will look at you with the meanest look and saying, how dare you judge me? Instead of saying, thank you so much for reminding me of what God wants from me. You want to go through all the chapters and verses that talk about how God is holy and we should be too, and how God desires our purity, how God wants our blessedness and happiness truly with an exclusive relationship of marriage. That's why God wants an exclusive relationship with us. That's why he hates competition. He's a jealous God. He hates idolatry. It's the single most spoken out against commandment in the Bible. So if we take a look at how we syncretize immorality in all of its forms and excesses, including internet immorality, easy access to immorality everywhere, materialistic excesses, worshiping of the self. I've never seen so many prideful people as I did in this generation among the millennials. Just they're so self-absorbed. And no wonder we're facing great teenage depression and suicide levels. Unprecedented. Why? Because they have such a high view of themselves, and when they're not affirmed by their peers, they get down. Social media is doing this. So the worship in the high places began with a wicked man who had a self-serving agenda. His name is Jeroboam the First. Remember him? Who took the existing pagan worship centers and recrafted them and syncretized them with Yahweh. He made two golden calf centers up in Dan and Bethel and called it Yahweh worship. How do you like that? You can make idolatry and call it Christianity and people flock to it if it appeals to their senses. You make it easy for them to believe and falsely promise them eternal guarantees. They'll bite every time. And of course, the New Testament has passage upon passage replete with warnings and saying, don't follow after these false teachings and false teachers. Doctrines of demons. Be careful. But people don't seem to pay attention to those warnings. And here we see that this man, this clever politician, with a self-serving agenda. In 1 Kings 12, verse 32 says, Jeroboam instituted a feast. How would you like that? Make it into a party. Free food for everybody. On the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Yehudah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests, the Kohanim of the high places, the Bamot, which he had made. Notice what he said. He orchestrated the whole thing. He invented the whole system and sprung it into action. So the apostate leader, for his own personal benefit and ends, creates a new religion which has a trickle-down impact, diluting and distorting the true worship of God. And what did Jeroboam do? He basically took a pagan religious system that was already existing in the pagan world. He adopted it into his own nation. He syncretized it, called it Yahweh worship, and said, everybody join. That should sound very familiar. Because what many churchgoers assume to be true are not in the Bible. Most of this, what people claim to be true and is unbiblical and extra-biblical practices, which they've inherited from their parents and leaders. They were taught that. They've never discovered it on their own. That's what I found, that most church-going people are lazy and they don't read the Bible. They don't ever check it out. They just go to somebody, just tell me what to do. You tell me. You're the religious expert. You tell me how I should live, how I should think, what I should do. And I'll decide whether it's doable or not. This is where it's at. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The futile way is the way of tradition. But the true saving way is through the precious sacrifice of Jesus. Costly, life-giving, because he gave up his life. All of man-made religion is cheap and easy. God's way is impossible for man, but he made it possible through his Son. And all he does is call men to be broken, humbly repent. With a contrite heart, approach him in fear and trembling, and then receive his warmth of his embrace of forgiveness and the adoption into his family. It is only through the blood of Christ and the life-giving power of his resurrection that we can be justified. And so it is not difficult to understand why people kept returning to these high places and how these idolatries of the heart were difficult to remove. Verse 5 tells us that one negative event in Uzziah's life, tainted with all the good things that he had done. He had many good things that he did, but this one event happened at the end of his life, and it tainted everything else. The reason why the inspired historian does not specify what was the cause of this judgment of the Lord upon Uzziah is because of two major reasons. Number one, the inspired historian is primarily interested in recounting the history of Israel, not Judah. So he wants to hurry up and get to the long, lengthy description that he wants to go through, showing how five successive kings just boom, 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 did evil, 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 and the nation got worse, 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 to the entire destruction. Why? Because this is the prophets. He has a prophetic perspective. This is a prophet giving us a history. So what happens when people reject God's word? God must judge, and they are judged. And so that's his agenda. That's his literary agenda. Secondly, the people of Judah already know what happened to Uzziah. They know he got leprosy. They know pride came over him. They know what he did, trying to act like a priest, also being a king. They know. So he moves on to recount the history from a prophetic vantage point. So this is chapter 15, right? Go two chapters forward into 17. Look at verse 23. 2 Kings 17, verse 23. Take a look. Until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants and prophets, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. You see that chronological time marker? Until this day. Ad Hayom Hazeh. We've seen that so many times. Until this day, until this day. That is a chronological time marker, which means that they stand in exile. When did that happen? 722 BC, when Samaria was sacked. 740 is when Assyria start harassing and start taking small groups of different regions back into slavery. And then 722, it was all over for the northern kingdom as a nation. A nation no longer existed. So when he says, until this day, this was written after that event in 722. That's how you know. This is a chronological time marker. And if you skip over to verse 41, you find that same phrase. 2 Kings 17, verse 41. So while these nations fear the Lord, they also serve their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. There you have it. Another chronological time marker. So we've seen this phrase many times already in the book of Kings. So the inspired historian knows that his audience already knows what happened to Uzziah. So he skips the details and goes right into the summary of the outcome of Uzziah's long 52-year reign. And why does the chronicler then give detailed accounts? Because the chronicler is writing after the exile. To a brand new generation who's been in exile for 70 years. And only people who remember the glory days of the temple, glory days before they were exiled into Babylon, were little boys and girls now returning. They're the only ones who know, the super aged. But everybody else, all they know is the polytheism of Babylon. They wanted idolatry? Well, God gave it to them. He sent them into a nation where there's idol coming out of their noses and their ears. In their mouths. I mean, just idolatry everywhere. Polytheism run amok. That's America, isn't it? A nation which once knew God, but now we're willing to worship anything and everything except the true God. So God gives it to us. Eastern mysticism. Worldly philosophy. Humanism. Evolutionism. Pick and choose your flavor. Oh, you don't like that? And go into Buddhism, Hinduism. Let's import one from the Middle East, Islam. Anything and everything Americans are willing to adopt and praise, except the truth. English-speaking nation is so peculiar to me, because I'm an immigrant. I didn't ever know. When I first heard it, I thought that, wow, Americans are very religious, because they always use the word God and Jesus Christ in what they say. I thought, wow. Until I knew later on that they weren't praising God or calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They were using those as curse words. No other non-English speaking nation do I know that people do that. They don't do that. But we do. To this day. So, what happened to this guy? Brilliant start. Tremendous success. Verse 5 says, the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, that very chapter that we read, let's go back there to again. And we have the following passage from verses 16 all the way to verse 20. Let me read it for you and you follow along. Verse 16, when he became strong, that is Uzziah, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah HaKohen entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord. That's 80 Kohanim. Valiant men. These are courageous men. They opposed Uzziah HaMelech and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the Kohanim, the priest, Bnei Aharon, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, Mikdash, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. That's a strong word for anger. And while he was enraged with the Kohanim, the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord, Beit Adonai, beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, okay, a Kohen Gadol, and all the Kohanim looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. It's a very dangerous place. They thought he was going to die on that spot in the sanctuary. That would be a terrible thing. So why did a formerly faithful king act so arrogantly against the Lord? Well, let's analyze. First, Uzziah was so successful. what the scripture says. He was so strong. He was no longer satisfied with being just a political king. What's he doing? He's acting the actions of a priest. So what is he thinking? He wants to be a priest king. It's not like he's changing a job. It's like, I'm tired of being a king. I want to be a priest now. No, he is still a king, but he also wants to be a priest king. Like whom? Like Melchizedek. And in the pagan nations, there were many so-called pagan kings around Judah who had the title of a divine king and performed both civil and religious roles. Jeroboam did too, because he was a man who set up this religion. So he became the head of the state, of the church, if you will. Does that sound familiar? Church of England, the Anglican Church, how was it found? By Henry VIII, who wanted to be the head of the church. Yeah, this is nothing new. This is where the next step goes. You keep succeeding, and you keep rising above, and you're big in your own eyes, you're going to try to strive for what is forbidden. 1 Kings 12, verse 33. Then he went up to the altar, this is Jeroboam, which he had made in Bethel in the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. This is his own making. He just like arbitrarily made up a date and saying, that's the day. I like that day. That's the day. It's going to be a national convocation, a holy day of worship. Says who? Says me. He's the inventor. Interesting. Even the month which he had devised in his own heart, he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So God didn't strike him there. Well, he almost did. Didn't give him leprosy. But you see what's happening here? You see what's going on in the heart of man? Some people simply refuse to learn from biblical history. They repeat the same sins that the Word of God warns his people against committing. The spiritual lesson here is very clear. Earthly success seldom leads to spiritual benefit. Most of the time, earthly success puffs up the already prideful inner heart, and he becomes even more prideful. Boy, watch out when an ignorant person gets a degree. Oh my goodness. They'll be the most arrogant specimen living on the planet. Like they know everything because they just got a little degree. Like Solomon, whose great success caused him to be proud. I mean, he was the smartest guy on earth. I mean, who's going to tell him he's wrong? He's the smartest guy. He can argue his way through anything. And he justified himself when the Word of God says, don't marry foreign women. He got a ton of them. The more was better. That was his philosophy. The scripture says, don't amass much wealth. He was the richest man alive. Do not trust in horses and chariots. Don't put your hope in military equipment and military prowess. He got the best of the best, import weaponry from Egypt. And yet he never, ever saw battle. And yet it says strength through national defense. He raised a ton of taxes, great projects. He did everything that his heart wanted to do. And yet he didn't know he was committing idolatry. This is how sin deceives, friends. Friends, sin is much more powerful than you and I think or imagine that it is. If you don't see it, you're just dull to it, and sin has already deceived and blinded you. That's why you don't sense it. Everybody around you can see it, but you probably don't see it. That's how sin works. And of course, even if other people don't see it, the Lord sees it. Sin is much more powerful than you think, and we are much weaker than we think. Here's Uzziah thinking that he's on top of the world, and he can be like Melchizedek, he can be like Jeroboam. But he's not learning his lesson. He is not that. He's blinded by his pride. When confronted by courageous priests, instead of humbly repenting, 80 to 1, right? 80 men, godly men, who have lifetime of serving the Lord, faithfulness, proven, tested and proven, approach one man, and he says, you're wrong. What did he do? Oh, you're right. What was I thinking? What a fool I was to think that I could do this when the Lord prevents me from doing this in the law. No, it says he was enraged. How dare you oppose me? Who do you think you are? This is the last day you are a priest in my kingdom. I'll ensure that. And I'll offer 10 times better incense than you do, you weakling. This is the way prideful men think. That's why God struck him with leprosy. We need to learn something about the way God deals with it. Why do ugly things happen in our lives? All right, let me bring it down real practically for you so you can kind of understand it. Why do you always get into heated arguments and fights? Because your spouse is wrong, right? It's always her fault. Sure, if you're prideful and you don't see your own sin, yeah, that's all you will see. It's her fault. If you just marry the right woman who's understanding of your greatness, then you would have a great, happy marriage. But you don't. She's just a nag, a chore. That's why you have to bear with her. And sometimes you're just like patience level, just got tips over, and you just have to respond to her foolish nonsense and saying, be quiet, woman. And then she gets more upset, and then you go at it. It's always her fault, right? That's how a prideful man thinks. He doesn't see his own sin. He doesn't see his impatience, insensitivity, uncaring, his self-centeredness. That's usually why I usually get into an argument, even though I'm usually right, right? No, I mean, it's the same way. Why do you get into the same rut over and over again? Even when the Word of God and God's people confront you, is it not your pride? Now, if you're humble, you will see that you are prideful, and you'll realize that this is your great Adamic disease and your problem that only Christ can help. And if you're really realistic about it, then you want the Lord to help you with this. But if you're not, you're going to get angry when somebody points that out. You know, the reason why a lot of women cry is not because they're sorrowful and broken. No, they cry because they're angry. They're angry. Sometimes men cry because they're angry. The tears come, but inside they go, oh, I'm so angry. And that's why they shed tears. Not because they're broken over their own wretchedness. Well, we can learn a lot from this man. But let me tell you, leprosy is ugly and it's very visible. And here it's clear. The priests saw it and they were appalled and they removed him quickly from the temple. And so the humiliating and decrepit disease that caused him to be unclean and unable to cohabit with anyone healthy in society, this is what plagued him for the next decade until death. We're reminded of another instance of pride, the pride of Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. When she and Aharon challenged and protested against Moshe's leadership when he had married a Cushite woman. In Numbers 12, verse 2, it says, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moshe? Has he not spoken through us as well? And scripture says, and the Lord heard it. Yeah, the Lord is omnipresent and omniscient. And the leprosy came as a judgment. Numbers 12, verse 9 says, so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aharon turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Why Miriam? There's two of them there. It's most likely because it was Miriam's idea. Come with me, Brother Aaron. We're going to have to confront our baby brother Moshe. He's defiling our good name, our family name, and he's not worthy to be a leader marrying a Cushite woman. How could he do that? He didn't even consult us. He probably knew we would be opposed to it. We're going to have to go talk to him. What does he think he is? A solo prophet of God? God speaks through us too. Miriam was the oldest. Aaron was the brother, younger brother. And Moshe was the baby brother. You see some family dynamics here. Pride overcame her. For a moment, it was blinded. She was blinded by her pride, and she did not see that this was the servant that God had handpicked and was using. She didn't think anything of it to confront him, to rebuke him, challenge him. Well, remember James 4, verse 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, Uzziah did not receive grace. He received an opposition from the Lord. And so he got leprosy and he lived in a separate house. Uzziah not only could never come back to the temple where he thought that he was so qualified to offer incense, a religious duty, because of his leprosy, he couldn't even serve publicly as a king. He couldn't be a public figure. He couldn't go out and talk to the people because he was unclean. And so he had to live in a separate house, a forced retirement, if you will, for the next 10 years. And so he says, while Yotam, his son, the king's son, was over the household, that's the management of the kingdom and of the royal palace, judging the people of the land. He basically began to co-reign with his father still living. He was the regent, but he was the co-regent. And he most likely went and sent messengers if he had any questions and sought his father's guidance. So co-regency was the norm. So many of the kings have overlapping years, but of course you count that as well. And so you count the full tenure of the king. So no passage here is more clear than this one. It says, while Yotam, the king's son, was over the household judging the people of the land, he lived in a separate house. They're both kings. One was used to be the crown prince, but now he's the acting king. They're both called kings. And you count the starting period of your acting period as a co-regent all the way to the lasting of your tenure until you die. So this is the typical pattern. So Yotam took charge and served as co-regent in his place for a decade until Uzziah died. So 750 to 740 BC. 18 years after Uzziah died, the northern kingdom's capital, Samaria, would be sacked by Assyria, and the great majority of the population taken as prisoners of war, slaves. Well, let's conclude, verses 6 and 7. Now, the rest of the acts of Azariahu, that's Uzziah, and all that he did, are they not written in Sefer Divrei Hayamim Malkei Yehuda, in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? The inspired historian is done. That's the rhetorical question, saying, hey, I'm done. You want to read more? Go check out the Chronicles. I'm moving on. That's his signal. We're all too familiar with this formula for the ending. Have you noticed so far most of this passage has been formulaic? We've just seen it, this pattern, over and over again. Nothing really special except these highlights. And Azariah slept with his fathers, that's the language of death, and they buried him with his fathers in Ir David, the city of David. And Yotam, his son, became king in his place. City of David, of course, is a physical location of the southern hill of Jerusalem, southwestern hill. So Uzziah's reign was the second longest period of peace without external harassment. His son Yotam won't ever enjoy those things. He's going to face many, many challenges. Except for a few years of peace during Yoshiahu, his reign is 640 to 609 BC. Just 4 years later after Yoshiahu, 605 BC, is when the Babylonians came for the first wave. I mean, just some tumultuous times. They were always under the threat of an entire national destruction or partial captivity or pressure to pay tribute. You know what that means. You have to collect every cent from everybody to give it to your enemy so that they'll let you live. It's extortion on a national scale. Judah's final demise under Babylon will take longer to unfold. 586 was the third occupation and full deportation and the destruction of the temple. 586. 722 for Assyria. 586 for Judah. Yeah, God gave him a reprieve, about 150 years more. But nonetheless, demise would come to Judah as well. Why? Because Judah never learned Israel's lesson. Israel never learned from history's lesson. None of these leaders really listened to the prophets. According to prophet Amos, who ministered to the northern kingdom, the same problem that existed in Israel would also exist in the southern kingdom of Judah as well. So God pronounced judgment upon Yehudah in Amos chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Yehudah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Yehudah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. It's exactly what happened when Babylon set fires and destroyed the temple and its surrounding buildings. So we finished this section. We've learned some important lessons from Uzziah's long tenure. That we learned that health, longevity, prosperity is not a measure of true success. If that were the case, you would have to conclude that Jeremiah was an utter failure. But you know that Jeremiah was a great success because he was known for his faithfulness, not his external accomplishments. So many of you still are being duped into that. Temporarily, you lose your sanity and you think that making a ton of money, getting a ton of grades, and getting accolades and notoriety and comfort and ease and luxury, these things are all marks of true success. Not really. What do these times of luxury and excess teach you spiritually, except to be complacent and lukewarm? Aren't the times of great difficulty, that's when you cling to the Lord? I'm not saying that you should ask for pain from God. I'm saying that when God blesses you with times of tranquility, it's the time that you should use that time to be disciplined toward godliness. Because physical exercise benefits just a little bit, but godliness benefits the whole soul, the entire person. Not just for time, but also for eternity. So instead of disciplining yourself for godliness, you see the benefit of a gym membership and physical workout, but not for godliness. And so that's what you should learn. Uzziah, when he was receiving all the blessings, he wasn't training himself to be godly, to be humble, to walk in humility. He should have befriended these priests who are faithful, and he should have come under their tutelage and learned how to grow as a noble king, a godly, wise king who loved the word of God. Not become arrogant and saying, I'm going to be like these pagan kings. I'm going to be like Melchizedek. I'm going to be like Jeroboam. I'm going to make a history of dreams of grandeur, legacy. How foolish he was. He was blinded by his own pride. Don't ever think that what God has granted to you is a blessing in itself when it leads you to unfaithfulness and lukewarmness. And I see this like, people who are fired up in college, as soon as they go out in the workplace, they hardly show up for Bible study or prayer meeting or for Sunday even. It's just not a priority. And several years passed and they wonder why they're so lukewarm and ignorant of the things that they have once been taught. Same thing with people who are faithful as two single people. They get married and they worship their baby and their family. But we can't come to Bible study because my baby's sleep time is now. Are you kidding me? That's an idol in your life, and you don't even know it. Sin has blinded you. You're called to discipline your child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If you treat that child that way, you idolize that child, oh boy, your heart's going to break. And they don't even know it. They've been taught so well. They've seen so many good examples, but they refuse to see it. That's pride. Remember, ugly things happen on the outside because there's a greater ugliness inside. But you can't see that ugliness. So leprosy has to come out. So you can see the pride that's even uglier than leprosy inside. So even that is a gracious allotment for Uzziah's discipline. We've learned from Uzziah's great accomplishments, success, and prosperity. Those things often breed not humility, but pride, arrogance toward God, contempt. And finally, we learn from Uzziah's tenure that often our greatest test of faithfulness doesn't come in the early stages, but later on. Not just in the beginning, but ending. So ending our lives in faithfulness is the key. Humility and faithfulness is what we should be reaping at the end of our lives, not arrogance and unfaithfulness. And so aim for Christ-likeness. Aim high. Pursue the upper call of Christ. Don't compare yourself with others. That's neither wise nor godly. Look to Christ and say, I want to be like him. He was faithful to the very end, was he not? Yeah. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. Our Lord committed his entire life in obedience. And he's the most blessed and most mature. So if you want to be most blessed and most mature, aim toward Christ-likeness. Aim toward the end of your life and say, what kind of a man or a woman do I want to be? Am I more mature? Am I growing in humility and maturity as I'm aging? Or am I becoming more selfish and inflexible and nasty as I get older and unfaithful? I make a ton of excuses not to serve God. And I call myself a Christian. Oh, Lord, forgive me for my wretched laziness and complacency. Help me to be Christ-like, who gave and gave and gave and served and served and served and set a model for us. You want to be indispensable when you're old. With all that knowledge and experience and resources and wisdom, you want to give all that away in serving and serving and serving, not to look forward to a comfortable retirement. That would be a terrible tragedy. Ending our lives well, like the Apostle Paul, in Roman dungeon, ready to be beheaded. And what does he say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. What did Solomon say at the end of his life and all of his accomplishments and pleasures? Vanity, vanity, vanity. So, one man in the lap of luxury and comfort in a palace as a king, the other man as a criminal in a Roman jail for falsely accused, ready to be beheaded, and he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Those who are faithful and walk humbly before the Lord and pursue Christ-likeness love his appearing. We want Christ to come and establish his millennial kingdom. We await for the consummation of his return. We love that appearing. And people who don't want him to come, they're busy living life, right? Well, not now. Let me get married first. Not now. Let me have kids first. Not after my business grows. After I make some money. After I enjoy life, they say. Not Paul. This is truly a successful man. Learn from the success of the godly men and women of the Bible. People, do not follow the models of failures. You don't need to repeat them. There are plenty here. Don't become one of them. And so may the Lord give you wisdom pertaining to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to see the success and failures of a remarkable specimen in the Bible that you have only devoted 7 short verses so that we can meditate upon this man's life and reflect how we would like to end ours. And in comparison to Christ and Apostle Paul, we would rather choose the path of suffering and of joy and looking forward to the consummation rather than enjoying the fleeting moments in this world under curse and under sin and under judgment. Help us with that biblical perspective to choose what is eternal and what is wise. And help us, Lord, not to allow sin to take reign and foothold over us. Rescue us, Lord, from ourselves. We need you. Help us not to trust in our own knowledge or feelings or experiences or intuitions, but to trust in your holy word. Help us to always walk humbly before you. If you said it, help us to be satisfied with it and obey it, never to question or challenge it, and help us to walk in humility so that we will receive eternal joy and eternal glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him to be our great Savior, Lord, and God. And now we commit our soul to you, Lord, that you will lead and guide us in our next step. Until the day the Lord Jesus comes, may we earnestly long for his appearing. In Jesus' name, amen.